Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
We are finally returning to our journeying with Jesus chronologically and harmoniously through the Gospels. And we started this journey 2 years ago, I believe, a year and a half ago, it was 2 years ago in 2020. And the heart behind this journey, the purpose to call it that, is so that we can learn about Jesus, learn from Jesus, to look more like Jesus and grow in our love of Jesus. That is why we are going to take our time journeying with Jesus through the Gospels. And we normally pick it up now in our annual preaching calendar right after Easter season. And so we did April, May, June, and we put a pause, and now we're resuming here at the end of October. It's been 4 months since we were in the Gospels journeying with Jesus. When we were here in June, we were going through Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. We started a series then entitled Jesus Returns Home. We spent 5 sermons going through just verses 16 through 19, with 4 of those sermons exploring Isaiah's prophecy Jesus taught. But the problem was we never finished the passage. I stopped at verse 19, and then we had that crisis interruption. We followed the Spirit to get us to where we are now, but I want to finish that passage. Otherwise, if we jump to another passage without finishing that passage, there is a gap in our journey with Jesus that could lead to misunderstanding, misinterpretation, or in a sense, losing track of how Jesus got to where he's going. Have you guys ever seen The Incredibles? The kids movie with the big dude and Elastigirl and Dash. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, y'all know Incredibles 1, I think, came out in like the early 2000s. Incredibles 2 came out 14 years after. What the heck kind of two-part movie comes out a decade after one another? That's kind of how I feel like we just did. We started a sermon series that got paused, and I'm saying, well, we got to go back and finish the rest of it. And even though it hasn't been 14 years, it has been 4 months, and that's easy for us to kind of forget. So today, we're going to pick back up in this series in Luke 4, and we're going to finish what we started. And discover some implications from how Jesus's return home ends. I won't be giving like a quote-unquote recap. That will naturally happen as we read through this passage and we talk about how it ends. So turn with me to Luke chapter 4. And the reason I threw up the Incredibles example is because they didn't give a recap. They just picked up where they left off at and just assumed that you were following along. This will kind of be the case, and we'll talk about what was explored as we go through this passage. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and it reads, "He," that is Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down, which again was part of the custom at that time. They didn't stand up. Rabbis in a local synagogue didn't stand up and deliver a monologue like I'm doing here. They sat down and they explained the text with the people that they were reading. And he sat back down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. Verse 21, he began by saying, today as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. And we'll pause again. I'm grateful that Luke included this began because it tells us that this one statement we hear from Jesus isn't the only thing he said. It was how he began his explanation of the Isaiah 61 passage that he chose to go read. He began it with, today as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. And he continued with his explanation of what we would say today, his sermon. Verse 22. The reason I say that is because where we're picking up and finishing is from verse 22 onward. Verse 20, between verse 21 and verse 22, there was time. It wasn't as if he made the statement and then we immediately get to verse 22. There was a period of explaining Isaiah's prophecy, explaining why today that scripture has been fulfilled in their hearing. And then when he finished, and I'm painting this picture for us so we can follow along, just like it happens when I finish. What we finish, we worship, there's a time of response. And what happens after that when we end the service? Some people come to me and they share, right? They either say that was a good word, they tell me something that the Spirit put on their heart from the word, they want prayer, they want to catch up, whatever. That is what's taking place from verse 21 to verse 22. He began by saying, today as you listen, the scripture has been fulfilled, dot, dot, dot. Verse 22, service is over now, but the people are still in the synagogue. They were all speaking well of him and were amazed by the gracious words that came from his mouth. Yet they said, not to him, but to one another, isn't this Joseph's son? That was a great word, but ain't that like the carpenter's kid? Where'd that come from? Verse 23, then he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, doctor, heal yourself. What we've heard that took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown also. He also said to them, he continued, mind you, and I hear this again. This is after what would be dubbed the official worship service. He also said to them, truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's day when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months while a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them except a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had leprosy, and yet not one of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged, filled with anger. Think neck getting red, ears getting red, and then out of nowhere you start pulling spears and pitchforks out your back, like you had it hidden in the backpack or something. Shh, let's get it. Filled with rage, verse 29. They got up. Notice the details in this. They got up, which meant what? They were still sitting, listening to Jesus explain, even though it was after the official service. They got up, drove him out of town, brought him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. But he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. And that's where we'll stop. Verses 22 through 24 sounds familiar to how Jesus had been received throughout Galilee. In Galilee, this will be referring back to that, the beginning of this series. Galilee, think of Galilee like Baltimore County. So a much larger region that had other small towns, or in a sense, a Baltimore city within it. Nazareth was a smaller town within the larger region of Galilee. Verses 22 and 24 sound familiar to how Jesus had been received throughout Galilee, because he had came into Galilee and received a welcome that really was insincere. And he had went around continuing to teach throughout Galilee before he came to Nazareth. We explored those in previous sermons throughout these passages throughout previous sermons. Now here in verse 24, Jesus is talking to the Nazarenes in his home synagogue, but Apostle John inserts the same exact saying in verse 24 in chapter 4, verse 44, about how the Galileans received Jesus. Jesus makes this statement to the Nazarenes, and John made that statement. He inserted his comment of what Jesus is saying here, referring to all the Galileans and how they all received him. The people of Galilee did not rightly value or apply the appropriate worthiness to Jesus as a holy person, because their focus was on the things he did and could do, not who he is. They missed the person of Jesus for the deeds of Jesus. And that's also happening here in Nazareth, but not for the same reason. Here in Nazareth, the people are missing Jesus because of their familiarity with Jesus. They were wowed by the fact that Joseph and Mary's son, the hometown kid, is back here impressing them with his teaching skill and knowledge of the scriptures. Verse 22 says, they were speaking well of him and marveled at the gracious words he spoke. But that's as far as they could go, which is the reason why Luke finishes verse 22, and yet, a contrasting conjunction, and yet they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? We call that a backhanded compliment. Man, he's speaking well, but ain't that Joseph's son? They couldn't get past Jesus being the local boy who's now become a prophet. They're stuck in the past, thinking was a barrier. And so they missed out on something greater. They missed out on the truth and promise of God right in front of them in who Jesus is. And thus they also missed out on experiencing the truth and promises he was proclaiming. Which gives you all your first point. Your first point. A wrong view of Jesus means you miss all of Jesus. A wrong view of Jesus means you miss all of Jesus. Have you ever seen those pictures that have multiple pictures in it, but you can only see the one, and they tell you how many pictures can you see in this picture? You ever seen those pictures like that? Like, it's like one, the one that always comes to my mind is it's like the shape of what looks like an old lady that looked like she from, like, you know, Wizard of Oz, and she got the hat on. But if you angle it right, it's a lady in a dress. Y'all ain't never seen that one? Don't worry about it. You know what? Because y'all might be seeing a completely different picture than the one that I'm talking about. But you're catching my concept. There are pictures out there that are designed by artists that you can look at it straight where it is, and you see something, and then somebody else says, oh, well, if you kind of move your head, I see this. And you're like, well, if you angle it here, you see this. That's kind of what's happening here. The people of Nazareth could only see the one picture of Jesus. He is the son of Joseph and Mary. Even though what they just heard from him had them amazed, they still couldn't see there was more right in front of them. There was more to Jesus than simply being Joseph and Mary's son. Amazement doesn't always lead to faith. Keep that in mind. Trying to wow people with what Jesus has done doesn't always lead to faith. You ready? Trying to wow people with a church service, a concert, an evangelism convention or whatever, that doesn't always lead to faith. Amazement doesn't always lead to faith. These people missed Jesus because they were familiar with Jesus. What amazed them didn't lead to them believing in him. This is the reality for every unsaved person and every other belief in the world. They all have a wrong view of Jesus. Here are six dominant views of Jesus throughout the world. First one, atheists and agnostics have two views of Jesus. Either the historical Jesus isn't real at all, or Jesus of Nazareth is a historical person that Christians made into the god of their religion for power, control, and wealth. That's a dominant, prevailing view of Jesus all throughout the world. Another one is Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They view Jesus as the highest created being of God. That's because they completely misinterpret Colossians 1:15. So because they misinterpret one verse, they've created a Jesus that is not the biblical Jesus. They are false. That's their view and many others. Eastern religions view Jesus as a holy man who lived a most virtuous life. And that's where it ends. It doesn't go any further than that. Muslims view Jesus as a mighty prophet of Allah, but second to the prophet Muhammad. That is actually in the Quran. They see Jesus as a mighty prophet, but not the son of God, and he is second to the prophet Muhammad. Judaism views Jesus as a Jewish rabbi and holy man of Yahweh that Christians have misunderstood and misrepresented. We got their Jewish Jesus wrong. He isn't who we say he is. And then the sixth view, Christian atheist. I know that's oxymoronic, but it exists. Christian atheists are those who profess Jesus at the same time denying Jesus. These people view Jesus as the savior or a savior, but they don't believe he is God or submit to him as their personal Lord or master, nor do they view his word as the authority of their life. These professing Christians would be like Judas or the tares that Jesus spoke of. They grow together with the wheat. They go everywhere every other disciple of Jesus does. They serve in the church. They know the right things to say, but they have no actual relationship with the biblical Jesus because they have a figure of Jesus they believe in. Outside of these specific views, every other unsaved person and every other belief out there view Jesus similarly to these six. And the common denominator with all of them is whoever this Jesus is, he surely is not God the Son incarnate. He is not the one true God in every way. He is surely not the only way to God, the only truth of God, and the only life in God. Surely not in him is every promise of God answered, yes and amen, because that would mean you have to come to Jesus alone for everything from God. No mediator. Mediator would mean dead saints that you pray to instead of praying to Jesus himself. Mediator would mean you got to go to a priest or a father or a pastor or a church to get to Jesus. No. Jesus alone, or no works, because you believe the gospel alone by grace through faith is not enough. You have to add something to it. Somebody has to add something to it. That would be indicative of not in him is every promise of God, yes and amen, because there's something missing. Every other single view of Jesus by every other person is what's accepted except Jesus's view of Jesus. His view of himself is not what's accepted, but every other view is accepted, which is consistently found over and over again in his holy word. So the question is, what's your view of Jesus? What's your view of Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is to you? If you have a wrong view of Jesus, that means you have missed all of Jesus. The Nazarene's kind words about Jesus and amazement at his teaching was empty. Their honor of him was hollow because there was no sincerity with it. It was like an attaboy or the golf clap and nothing more, which is why Jesus responds to their empty honor the way he does in verses 23 through 27. And that's where we find our next point. Jesus does not let irreverence go unchecked. Jesus does not let irreverence go unchecked. In the book, Love Your God with All Your Mind, Dr. J.P. Moreland highlights in Jesus's contested exchanges with others, this would be throughout the Gospels, one important thing we find is, quote, at least part of what it means to love God intellectually is to be prepared to stand up for God's truth and honor when they are challenged and do so with carefully thought out answers. So this scholar and apologist surveyed the Gospels and discovered this one important thing in each of Jesus's contested exchanges with others. Now notice what Jesus does here in Luke chapter 4. In verse 23, Jesus quotes a Jewish saying directed at the people's disbelief. In verse 24, Jesus declares they won't truly accept him because they can't see past their familiarity with him. And then in verses 25 through 27, Jesus inserts two Old Testament stories to illustrate his admonishment of them. Look back with me in verses 25 through 27. So verse 25, he says, but I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's day, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months while a great famine came over all the land. Pause. You're going to notice this theme in these three verses. The many and the exception. The many and the exception. Later in the Gospels, Jesus would identify in parables the many and the few. Many are called, but few are chosen. Watch how he kind of lays this out here. He just uses the many and the exception. But I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's day when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months while a great famine came over the land. Yet, Elisha was not sent to the many. He was sent to who? A widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There is great need in the land. And yet, what do we see here? This is Jesus bringing up a story. God sent the prophet to one, not the many. That's a shot at them. You'll hear why in a moment. Verse 27. And in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had leprosy. They got this skin disease that deteriorates them from the inside out. And yet, not one of them was cleansed except a Gentile, Naaman, the Syrian. You ready? Whom the Lord used a servant girl to have Naaman go see the prophet to be cleansed. Why in the world would Jesus insert these two stories, what appears to be random, in response to the people's empty honor of him? Here's why. One, both stories have prophets. Elisha was sent to the widow, and Naaman was sent to Elisha. The preceding verse in verse 24, Jesus identifies himself and said that they identified him as a prophet. That wasn't accepted. That wasn't received when he was being sent to them. Second one, both stories highlight there are many people with needs. One of the earlier sermon series when we started this journey in May when we started Luke 4, we talked about Nazareth. Nazareth was a poor town. Socioeconomically, it was at the bottom of the ladder. They were desiring, waiting, wanting God to see them in their need and come and meet them there. And yet he highlights in these stories, there were many people with needs, but it was the least likely people exercising faith in a God they didn't know, not the people who were part of the covenant. Thirdly, both stories have God blessing Gentiles, not the Israelites. Now imagine if that was you in the crowd hearing that from Jesus. You'd have took that personal. Because you know what this picture painted to these Nazarenes? These two stories Jesus inserted said to these Nazarenes that unlike the Gentile widow who trusted the word of Elijah at the risk of her and her son's life, and a Gentile general who trusted the prophet of his enemy, Naaman is the general of the Syrian army who came to Israel's prophet to be cleansed. This Gentile enemy humbled himself to wash in the dirty Jordan River to be cleansed from his leprosy at the word of a prophet of God. Unlike those two, these Nazarenes with their own hometown prophet of God sitting in their face couldn't even muster up genuine faith to hear and receive the words of God from someone they knew. Okay. All right, Holden, I'm going to pick on you. My picking on you is a compliment, but I think we'll all get it. Holden, raise your hand real quick. All right, all y'all look at Holden real quick. Yep, all eyes on Holden. Eyes are gazed on Holden. Okay, all right, thank you, Holden. This is my compliment. Follow what I'm going to go. Because I think we need to have an example of our context that might help with making sense of this. If I recall correctly, if things would have gone different, I know a desire of Holden was to enter the military, correct? Okay. And that's not where Holden currently is in his career. Not that his career is wrong or bad. That's just, it was a desire of his. It didn't happen. Okay. Secondly, Holden, if you don't know Holden, Holden is passionate about truth, specifically in politics. Is that correct? Okay, and social views. And that is something that is, I do believe, might be some kind of a call because he can't let it go. And I'm doing my best to try to say maybe that's the Lord saying he needs to be an ambassador in that area. Okay, all right, you ready? If that is all you know about Holden, aspirations to be in the military, aspirations maybe to be in law enforcement, and has this passion for truth in political spheres and social spheres. And in some respects, you don't see past that. If Holden went away for a summer and came back and said, I feel called to be a pastor, y'all would laugh. Y'all would be like, what? You? Never. I can't see that. I can't receive that. I would freaking be floored. I love that. Go away for a summer. Come on, come back with me, Holden. But then if he got up here and preached the word that was specific to what he knows the context of this congregation because he grew up here, and you dismissed it because it sounds like he was taking shots at you, that's what's happening here with Jesus. They have a view of him that they can't see past. And he's in front of them as a familiar face, sent by God, the prophet of God, telling them, your God has heard your cries. Your God sees your desperation. He sent me, someone who was born in your hometown. I've been going to the synagogue with you for 30 plus years. I am here telling you what the prophet said, and I am the fulfillment of it. And they're like, good stuff, Holden. Attaboy, guy. That was a great word. Why don't you go back to posting it online? Are you catching me? That's what's happening here. That's why he interjects these two stories. He was like, let me give you a contrast. There was more faith with these two Gentiles than there were in all of Israel. Same is true for you guys right here. That's how hollow Jesus is communicating their hearts were. He does not let their irreverence of God, of him, go unchecked. He graphically calls out their empty honor of him and lack of trust in God. For us as Christians, we gotta be careful of not being like these Nazarenes. Because sometimes our familiarity with Jesus can undermine our reverence of Jesus. For example, sometimes we think and do and speak knowing God's mercy and compassion will cover us, for his compassions fail not. But we may do so at the expense of honoring him as holy. Or sometimes it's at the expense of honoring him as our master. Or sometimes it's at the expense of honoring his word as the truth and authority of our life. To do anything like this at the cost of something Jesus is rightly due from us is irreverent to him, and he will not let it go unchecked. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. In verses 28 through 29, we see these Nazarenes understood Jesus' correction loud and clear. 28 and 29. When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged, filled with rage. I'm someone who struggles with rage, and is one of my thorns. When I see words like enraged, I know exactly what that means. Carl mentioned the Hulk. Well, let's remind ourselves of the Hulk. He is Dr. Bruce Banner, a brilliant, moderate looking guy. But what happens when he gets enraged? He turns to a giant green monster that smashes puny gods. It's a hometown crowd, hometown audience, in church, in the worship service. All of them turn to little hawks because they didn't like what he preached. Picture that. They got up. They picked him up from the stage. They took him to the edge of the town. And they tried to throw Jesus off a cliff. Can you picture this? I mean, we got enough movies out here nowadays where you should have an image in your mind of what this looks like. Think of any apocalyptic movie where they turn into zombies and go chase after whoever the protagonist is. His town went walking dead on him because they didn't like what he said, y'all. Now, rather than them repenting and asking Jesus what they must do to receive God's blessing like the widow or Naaman, they just proved his point. Their response to Jesus proved his correction. They responded hostily to his admonishment of their empty honor of him and lack of trust in God with more passion than they received the good news he preached to them from the scripture. They patted his back when he preached the good news, but they wanted to throw him off a cliff when he calls out their irreverence. That just proved the dishonor in their hearts. And here's your next point. When the hatred of what Jesus corrects is more passionate than the reception of his good word, that person's heart is not for Jesus. When the hatred of what Jesus corrects is more passionate than the reception of his good word, that person's heart is not for Jesus. And this point right here is also a good litmus test for you, for a church, and for others. When a person wants to fight Jesus over what he said, especially when it confronts their sin more than they want to obey him because of who he is and what he's done, that person's heart is not for Jesus. Period. When you'd rather argue with Jesus or his word because it calls out something in your heart rather than obeying him simply for being your Savior and your God, that shows that your heart is not in it for Jesus. And that's what he does here. These Nazarenes became enraged because they didn't like what they heard from Jesus. Their deep anger moved their group to forceful action, and their group action was physical rejection with intent to harm. You know what that's called today? First degree assault. Listen to the definition of first degree assault. First degree assault is harmful or offensive, unconsented contact that is aggravated by the use of a dangerous or deadly weapon. They disliked what he said so much they broke the law. They sought to assault Jesus. And keep in mind, this isn't the Pharisees. This ain't the religious leaders we're talking about that typically came after Jesus because they thought he was doing what? Blaspheming. At least in those scenarios, they got a little bit more validation because the law tells them that's what you do to a blasphemer. So even though they were incorrect in their view of Jesus, they at least had some, it was at least understandable why they would then want to go at Jesus because they saw what he was saying as blaspheme. These folks aren't religious leaders. They aren't the Pharisees. What Jesus says wasn't blaspheming. These were the folks who were neighbors and friends that watched him grow up. These were the folks who had been going to the same synagogue with him and his family for 30 years. They probably were the same people that came to Joseph's funeral. And there's no doubt they were excited about his return home after they heard all he had done in Jerusalem. But now, here, they are physically removing Jesus from the synagogue and trying to hurt him. The New Living Translation says they mobbed him. They mobbed Jesus. This is before the Passion Week, where they go from screaming Hosanna to crucify him. You kind of see the early remnants of this now. In his own hometown, they mobbed him, and all because he touched a nerve when he exposed the truth of their hearts. And this reaction is definitely still true today, isn't it? As it has been across all of human history for those in the world, but also for those churches and professing believers who would fall into the camp of Christian atheists. Both groups have an all-out assault on God's word because it doesn't let their irreverence of God or his truth go unchecked. And so we see it, we hear it, we read it, and we may have experienced their passionate hate over it. They want to reconstruct the word. They want to nationalize the word. They want to mock the word. They want to reject the word. They want to throw the word over a cliff. They want to mob us because of the word. All because through the word, Jesus continues to touch nerves when he exposes the truth of people's hearts. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13 says this is exactly what the Word of God is supposed to do. For the Word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Jesus' admonition of his hometown audience confirmed that their hatred was more passionate than their honor, because if their honor was genuine, they would have repented or initially received God's word in faith. But since they didn't, they proved their heart was never for God. And as harsh as that may sound for the people then and people today, because who wants to declare people today to be apart from God, though they actually profess to be Christian? Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 23, anyone who does not honor, rightly value, and apply appropriate worthiness to the Son does not honor, rightly value, and apply appropriate worthiness to the Father who sent the Son. That's from Jesus's words. How a person honors Jesus reveals how they truly view God. I'll wrap up. Jesus doesn't leave Nazareth the way he returned. He came home viewed as a prophet and was the guest preacher of his local synagogue's worship service. What started with all eyes fixed on him ended with them enraged and running him out of town, trying to throw him off a cliff. They were more amazed by his skill than they were captured by the good news he taught. And they were more excited in their hate than they were aware that their God, their covenant God, was visiting with them in the flesh. What we see from Jesus, this is your final point, what we see from Jesus in this account is that he does not conform to anyone. He does not concede to empty honor, nor does he capitulate to passionate hate. Praise God for that. It doesn't matter how long you've known him, keep that in mind, nor how much you may know about him, keep that in mind, nor how closely connected you are to him or his family. Jesus does not conform to anyone. We all must conform to him. He's the rock. He's the chief cornerstone that people are either broken by or built upon. The Nazarenes chose to angrily get rid of Jesus because they didn't like the fact that he heart-checked their empty honor. May we learn from their mistake and choose to continually run to Jesus in faith and repentance for our empty honor and misplaced passion, so we can be conformed more and more to his image. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.